It's Revelation chapter 3, and we're considering verses 7 through 13. As a reminder, this is Christ's assessment of the church at Philadelphia. Just a little reminder and perhaps a little clarity from the last time as we considered the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis had a name that they lived. Remember that? They had a name that they lived, a report that very likely came from those on the outside of the congregation that were located in the same city where the church was. But Jesus' assessment of the church was in these words, "Thou art dead. Thou art dead." I take that to be a very, very serious thing. I think you understand it that way. Now, by all accounts, Sardis was a church that had stopped watching for Christ. And it seems to me that, and that's the way of saying it, it's my opinion, that their unwatchfulness results from moving away from the grace of God. That they had forgotten two things, how they had received and how they had heard. That means they had forgotten how the grace of God had worked in them and was supposed to continue working in their lives. That's how I understand it. And so they began to fall away, and they came into a state of deadness. And that's too bad. It's a terrible thing to have happen on an individual basis as well as on a corporate basis. The faithful few of this congregation were commanded to strengthen the things that remain. That's very interesting. They were commanded to strengthen the things that remained, even those things which were about to die. And what? Hold fast and repent. Christ promised to the faithful few that were in this congregation that had not defiled their garments. They had not walked in a way unworthy of Christ. They had not become filthy in the flesh. They had reserved their acts to the Lord. They used their bodies in a holy way. They had done the service in a right way. They had not defiled their garments. He had promised to them that had not defiled their garments that they would walk with Him in white because they are worthy. I don't think the sense is that they are worthy, but He said they are worthy. The overcomer would be noted by Him as the righteous of the earth. And I take these things to mean, especially, first of all, during the millennial kingdom, and also would follow them into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom starts here, but it continues into eternity. These overcomers are assured by a negative statement that their names would not be blotted out from the book of life. And I got to thinking about it as I struggle with this. Let me think of it in a positive statement. And it turns out to be like this. Your names are written in the book of life. Now, I've not been able to find in Scripture where anyone's names are ever blotted out. And I think we have to think of it in a positive term. It's another way of saying your names are written in the book. If your names are written, brethren, you're going to be blessed for certain. He said that to them. These that were faithful have the assurance that their names are written in the book of life. I think that's the main idea behind this. Now, Christ will confess their names before His Father and before His angels. What a day that's going to be. To have Jesus Christ announce our names before the Father and the angels. And I'm going to think it's before a whole lot of others, too, that are there. Here comes Sister Kathy. Here is Brother Nicholas. Here is, can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ doing that? What a day that'll be. Think of it like this. We see men and women receiving their awards, if you will, from the President of the United States. And they're given such an honor. It's something I think is parallel to that. What an honor that will be when Christ does that. There can't be a higher honor. The text now turns to the church at Philadelphia. Like the Smyrnian church, a poor church, a church of little substance, the Philadelphia church is a church with little strength. Doesn't receive correction. Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no correction. They're encouraged to hold fast. The faithful ones there are. And what a blessing to consider that parallel. It's not like men see it. It's not according to the numbers. I think all that's required is do the best you can as a person, as a saint of God, as a member of the Lord's church, as a church corporate, do the best you can. Be faithful until He comes. And He brings His reward with Him. So verse 7, again to the church of Philadelphia, church with a great opportunity. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. So he that is holy. Jesus Christ, He tells them, He is the Holy One. The Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. Turn to Psalm chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 8. This is no secret. It's been revealed in the Old Testament. It's going to be revealed in the New Testament. The devils will say so much. The apostles will say it. In Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. 4, and this is referring to the Lord Jesus clearly, thou wilt not, the Father, will not leave my soul, the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer, and here it is, thine Holy One, the Holy One of the Father. That's what he says here. The demons acknowledge the Holy One of God. Turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out something. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And one more I'd like to share, and that's the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 20. It might be a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I think it's a reference to the one from whom the Holy Spirit had come, which would have been the Lord Jesus. Remember, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus had said to His disciples that He would pray the Father, He would send them the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what John is alluding to here. In verse 20. But ye, brethren of the churches, ye have an unction, you have an anointing from the Holy One, that is, that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, as I understand it, and you know all things. He says to the church at Philadelphia that also that He is true. Jesus Christ is what's called very God. He is the true God. He is the only God. And that's what I think He means here. He reveals Himself as He that is true. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has revealed Himself and is speaking to this church. He wants them to know that He is holy and He is true. And here it is, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 22, and there's no denying that the Lord Jesus has drawn this from this text. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. But let me say a few words. We're going to back up to verse 15 to help us grasp this. Christ's statement concerning the key of David is a reference to this text in Isaiah 22, verse 22. Jerusalem, on account of the sins of Israel, is under siege. The leaders, for the most part, refused to mourn over their sinful state. They continued unrepentant, eating, drinking, and making merry. They should have repented. They couldn't understand what was about to take place. The inhabitants of the city were doing everything they could possibly do, humanly speaking, except for the one thing that was needed, and that was to repent. They had begun breaking down the houses and fortifying the walls. They began redirecting the pools of the city to gather water to drink, as I understand these things. And now evidently, there was at this time a wicked man that you'll see in verse 15 named Shebna, the king's treasurer. And you'll see a righteous man named Eliakim, which the Lord calls His servant. And the text of Isaiah is literally about Eliakim. It is not referring to Jesus Christ at all. It teaches us how to approach the Scriptures. It's literally. But what our Lord does is He takes from this real account, and He has a right to do it, and He applies the parallel to Himself. So begin reading in chapter 22, verse 15. Because if you're reading this, you're going to scratch your head. I would have never seen this. This isn't about the Lord. And you're right. Christ could draw this parallel and apply it to Himself. There's something here about it that He could say, look, this is how it is with me. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Now, Sheba was a wicked man that made preparations that contradicted the will of God. He acted like, we'll never be driven out of here. I'm going to be here to the end. I've prepared me a place in a nice place. I'm going to build me a name, and no one's going to move. And the idea is no one will move me out of it. He thought he was secure in his place. That was the plan Sheba had. But the Lord's plan was quite different. He says otherwise, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover you. There's not going to be any remembrance of you once you're out of here. He, that is the Lord, will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die. There the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I think the idea is even the king that appointed you to your place will be ashamed that you were ever a part of it. And I will do something. The Lord will drive you from your station, and from thy state shall He pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with thy robe, Shebna's royal robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, with the royal girdle that you wear, and by that authority you have strength among the people. And I will commit thy government, your administration, into his hand, Eliakim's hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the, here it is. And the key of the house of David, we're referring to a royal house, will I lay upon his shoulder or on his back. In other words, I will commit it to him. He will bear this. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And he says, and I will fasten, it's with permanence, him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne, like a seat of honor to his father's house. And they shall hang on this nail, is the idea, upon him all the glory, that is the honor, of his father's house, and the offspring, and the issue, his children, his family, they'll be hanged upon him. All the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. So, let me say this much. Eliakim's ministry was established absolute and secure over Hezekiah's, who's the king now, royal house. The Lord Jesus draws from this that he shall rule over his own house. And Jesus is saying that now concerning himself. His word is absolute. What he allows will be allowed in for his royal household. What he rejects will be rejected for his royal household. And so to speak, everything hangs upon him, the Lord Jesus, on him as a nail fastened to the wall. He and his people, his people, his descendants, if you will, those that are in him, will be hanged upon him. There would be a glorious thing to him. He, because he's what? He's the head. He's the sovereign. He's the savior of the church. It's the idea, it's the church. Some will go out and say that this is referring to millennial time. But that's not what he's saying here. Certainly it can be applied so. But he's talking about, he's revealing himself to the church of Philadelphia so that they know, hey, I'm your sovereign. I'm your savior. I'm your head. Everything hangs upon me, and I have the key. Everything that I say, you can do. And everything I tell you you don't do, you don't do. We understand that from the Lord. No other people understands that like we do. No one in the earth yet. And I believe it's touching on the Christ's sovereignty over his churches. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Moses verily, that is truly, was faithful in all his house with the things that the Lord had charged him with. He was faithful. How? As a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. He has a house. Which house is that? Brethren, there's no other house which is his but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The churches are his house by the word of God. He's as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So Christ is saying to this church, and it belongs to every church of his, he's saying that he has the right and the power to open and close matters concerning his royal house and household, the saints of God. Christ opens doors. It's not just for any reason. I don't think it should be necessarily interpreted so broadly. It's for purposes that concern his glory through the church. He opens doors of opportunities brethren, to some churches that will be faithful. In this case, a church like Philadelphia. He opens these opportunities to them. He doesn't open it to others. We haven't seen this said to any other. With that in mind, no man can hinder him. You know, no man can hinder us if the will is he would have us do these things. None can stop us. It weren't dependent on our substance and our own strength at all. I tell you, we're reminded of the opposition that folks without Christ will give against us for speaking and doing the truth. And brethren, you just continue on doing it and see what he will do. When we're weak, then he's strong. One of the hardest things we'll ever have to learn is, well, I'm weak. I don't think I can do this. But you have the impressions from the Lord to do it. Trust me. He'll give you the grace to do it. You can do this thing. None of us can do anything without him. But we can do all things by him. Remember, we walk by faith. It's faith. Believe the Lord. Trust his word. And so many of these instances require us to come into places where we are absolutely weak. We don't have it. But somehow or the other, he convinces us. Anyone that will be faithful, he works in our hearts to convince us to do it. That's what faith does. And so here, when you talk about an open opportunity, here's this door. The idea is Paul is in Ephesus, and he has this sense that the Lord has opened an occasion that he just can't pass by. He's going to stay here and take advantage of this moment. And it must have to do with preaching Christ and seeing Christ work among those in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. To get the real idea, I kind of put a paragraph mark at verse 5. Look back here. Now, I will come to you at Corinth when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. You might be able to help me move forward. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. You're always going to have the adversaries. But when the Lord opens the door, we want to go through it. What the Lord can do through somebody that's willing to trust him. Wow. And he saw that. And I think that's this kind of encouraging air that he gives to the church there of little strength. So he says, as he said to all seven churches, I know your works. Verse 8. The Holy One, the true one, the one that has the key of David to open and no man can shut and can shut. No one opens. Says, I know your works. I think he knows us. Everything about us. There's nothing hidden. He knows their works. Behold, I have set or given before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and that doesn't matter. And has kept my word. You have observed it. You've preserved it. As a church should, and has not denied my name. You have a little strength, but the Lord is going to open to them a door that otherwise could never have been opened, but he opens it for them, this church of little strength. When the Lord opens a door for a church to go through it, no one can stop us. But if I could put this little thing on there, but our lack of faith. No one can stop us. We need to trust the Lord in this. He's got it. Yes, they were but of little strength. And he had given to them an open door. He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And he goes on. While the churches of Jesus Christ are an habitation of God through the Spirit, this seems harsh, but we account it so. Jesus said, is this so? The synagogue or synagogues of the Jews, and they are understood to be unbelieving Jews, is the gathering place of the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting people, not of God, but of Satan. Those that were the most severe persecutors of the churches of Christ during the New Testament apostolic period were these synagogues of Satan. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's the reality of it. Jesus Christ calls these the synagogue of Satan. And it's interesting that this synagogue of Satan was also mentioned with the church of Smyrna. Remember that in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So, similarly, the church of little substance of Smyrna, the church of little strength at Philadelphia, suffered in some way from them of the synagogue of the unbelieving Jews in those cities. He says, behold, concerning them, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. I do not understand this to mean that they're going to come to Christ. I think they're going to understand that these are truly the people of God. And I think that it's because of the way they see that the people of God suffer so, they will see that they are the loved of God. They will say that much. He says, I'm going to do that because thou hast kept the word of my patience, my enduring word. The importance of this, the word of God is the final authority. It stands forever. And this congregation has observed it, preserved this enduring word, been a part of this. The Lord has used them to do this. We have it because of the Lord's work among them. The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ from the apostolic days till now. It's an enduring word. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel hasn't changed in the least bit. It's the same message preached today that it was when the apostles spoke it. When Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist had spoken it there on the shores of Galilee. And that one that has maintained and preserved it has been the churches of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And for enduring this word, the Lord Jesus says something special to them. For maintaining this, I will also keep you, keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world where man habitates, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Whatever the Lord refers to by the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, its first application is to whom? The Church of Philadelphia. Was something that they would experience. That's the first thing that I have to ask myself about it and notice about this text. Then, as other churches are concerned, then should the Lord bring upon the earth great trial at other times, in other places, it could be applied to subsequent churches. But I want to point out something here, and I think it's helpful, that this does not refer to the event of AD 70. Everybody wants to put it back there, see it happen back there. All that's left is an eternity. Christ is coming into the world, new heavens, new earth. It's not so, and it can't be applied in this way. This church lived on the other side of AD 70. Something terrible could come that the Lord was going to bring, and they would be spared this trial. in some way. And I don't know what all to say about it except for what we have said. It could include now, as a result, the things written in the apocalyptic Gospels, portions there. For example, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Those texts, because it's still future. And so, in that sense, the churches could be preserved. Doesn't say anything about taken out of, but they could be kept from that time of trial that will try all the earth. There has not just been this one event future. There have been some cataclysmic events in the past that have taken place. And to those that have been faithful, the Lord has kept the churches. Has He not? Here we are. And evidence of the churches being preserved, here we are. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." And that means suddenly. When He comes, it'll be with a suddenness. "Hold that fast, retain it, which thou hast, so that no man," that is no one, "take thy crown." The crown, we've said before, represents the best, the chiefest reward, the highest prize. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Remember, all of us are involved in a race. Whether we like it or not, the people of God are involved in a race. But one receives the prize. "Strive as if you're the only one in that race. So run that you may attain." Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul spoke his desire, the way he lived his life, and it's the way that we should live our lives, pressing toward the mark. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Notice again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight." The end of Paul's life, he could say, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, from this point forward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." And this one more, James 1, verse 12. The best of the best of the life that is coming. You're not like some talk about they'd be satisfied with just a cabin in the corner of glory land. That's not a proper attitude for the Christian to have. He should be living for Christ in expectation of a great reward when He comes. "Blessed is a man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them," again, "that love Him." Do we love Him? And if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And will walk in His word. This church was to strive by the sufficiency of the grace of God to maintain the doctrine of Christ and to live godly lives. They were to be faithful and watchful so that they might receive the reward which Christ brings in the day of His coming. There's not a few warnings against being unwatchful, unfaithful. John says, and it's a peculiar thing, in 2 John verse 8, "I fear that some are not careful enough about this matter to understand what effect those are that are Christ deniers, antichrists. It is something that causes problems to many. They ignore this." He says, he warns this family, the lady and her children, that we lose not those things. "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward." Verse 12, and just a few more remarks. "Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." We had just read a text that said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is a support. And what would this be? An overcomer being made a pillar in the temple of my God. The faithful of the churches will be pillars in the temple of his Father. Paul referred to Peter and John as pillars in the Jerusalem church in Galatians. I think most of us remember that. These apostles, so to speak, were as permanent fixtures in that church there at Jerusalem. They were supports there, great help to the work in Jerusalem. Perhaps I can say it another way. The faithful of Christ shall be the main structure, the main framework of Christ's administration when he comes in his kingdom, beginning with the millennial kingdom, but also moving into the eternal kingdom where there is a new Jerusalem, where God and the Lamb, notice, are the temple of it. It says of these, this overcomer, he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. He shall go no more out. I don't know if that means that they'll never have the inclination to leave, and no one is able to remove them. It may be both sides of this, but they're a permanent fixture in this place. I don't know about you, but I suspect your experience has been much the same as mine. There have come times in my life where I just didn't feel like going any further. I felt like quitting. And we come well nigh to that. And by the grace of God, someone had the love and care enough to encourage me and help me in my time. I'm sure most of us have been in those places, but that'll never happen again. I'll never have a sense. You have in you a sense, I know you do, that you want to be in that place. You want to be fixed. You're looking forward to it. Well, he's going to make that sure and reward us with that when that day comes. We'll never be removed. Satan can't touch us. No enemy. They're not going to be there. It won't happen. It can't be possible. I don't know what all this means. He shall go no more out. But I do know it simply says what it does. And I take comfort in it. There are many, many warnings and encouragements in the New Testament compelling the saints of God to faithfulness. Then those warnings will be unnecessary. Whatever it means, it's a blessing of blessings and a reward of rewards given to Christ's faithful. The overcomer is, I tell you, when that time comes, think about this. I can't go into all the description. The overcomer is bounded by a city of gold, pure as gold, as glass, with walls. The city is 1,500 miles square. We got a lot of area to go around in the city. The streets made of purest gold, clear like glass. And the wall is of jasper, 216 feet high. There are so many things that the scriptures show about this. I just want to say that much. We're bounded into the city. And I take it as a tremendous blessing. I think Jesus must have been referring to this. In my Father's house, many mansions. Yes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And he meant by that, I go by way of the cross. I'm doing this for you. I'm going to bless you beyond measure. Will you walk with me for a little while? Just a little while. See, in that city, there's no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. We so look forward to that day. He says, and I'm going to write upon him the name of my God. He's going to write upon the overcomer the name of his Father. You know, I take these things literally. In the name of the city of my God. We know it is, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, he says. And I will write upon him. Notice this. Earlier to another church, he says, I'm going to give you a stone, and on that white stone is going to be a name that no one else knows. I'm going to give you a new name. And here he says, I'm going to write upon him my new name. Christ receives a new name from the Father himself. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, this is of Christ himself. The Gentiles shall see my righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, the glory of Christ. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Christ receives a new name. And finally, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've had church at Ephesus, church of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and now Philadelphia. It pertains to all the churches, those things written in there, all the warnings and the promises to all the churches, to every church of the Lord Jesus, reminding us that Christ is in the midst of every church, trying and judging her. This is the time of our judgment. For sin, brethren, repent. It's a life wasted in unrepentance. Repent. We know that. And walk with God. Repent. Apply the remedy. For faithfulness, he commands to hold fast till he comes. And to them, again, he makes real and ageless promises. I know you're anticipating these things. I know you can see them by the eye of faith. I know you have that in you. You want this. Hold fast till it comes. Hold fast to this word. Hold fast until that day. That's the message. Thank you so much for your attention.